as your people come together. And we praise you that you are always on our side. In every change and everything we go through in life, hardships, difficulties, sorrows, and pains, that you faithfully are with us. You remain steadfast. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you're our best friend, and that you guide us, Holy Spirit, through thorny ways that bring delight now and forevermore. We praise you, Father, you guide the future like you have the past, and that one day everything we don't understand, everything that's confusing and mysterious, you'll make it all clear. We'll know what we need to know later. Our hope, our confidence is in you. We confess those many times. We try to order our own way. We try to provide for our own needs. We want to know now. We almost demand that you explain yourself to us. We confess and repent of hearts that go our own ways. And we ask, though, that you would root deep within us these truths of who you are and what you've done and what we have, so that we might be anchored, find rest, find hope in you and you alone. Holy Spirit, as we turn to Scripture this morning to meditate, would you open our eyes, would you open our ears, open our hearts to see and hear and receive all that you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm chapter 1. I don't know about you, but I had a very, very busy week. Lots of appointments, and emails, and phone calls, and text messages, and schedules to keep, and errands to run, and meetings to attend, and Google searches, and problems to solve, and problems to leave unsolved that I couldn't fix, things that I had on my plate that I never got to, things that fell off the plate. On top of that, I had a sermon to prepare. And on top of having a sermon to prepare, I was having to preach to myself about calming and quieting my own soul. How about you? How many of you had what you would call a very busy week? Raise your hand and leave them up. Okay, let's look around. Okay. I ran across this article. It's entitled Brains in Trouble. Nearly all of us are high-tech jugglers these days as we race to keep up with emails and instant message conversations while jumping between websites or watching television. But be aware that people who regularly are bombarded with multiple electronic media streams are paying a big mental price, according to a recent research study from Stanford University. Quote, they're suckers for irrelevancy, concludes Professor Clifford Nass, who participated in the study. Quote, everything distracts them. The researchers found that heavy multitaskers consistently underperform those who prefer to complete one task at a time. Weaknesses include their inability to pay attention to detail, organize memory, and switch from one job to the next. Well, I am so glad that someone has done a study on my particular problem. I think we're paying a big mental price. I agree with them. I think we're paying a big spiritual price. We're falling prey to becoming suckers of irrelevancy. I posed a question last week. It's a question I've been thinking on for some time now. And the question is it really possible to live and experience the Christian life the way God intends for us to experience Him in the midst of the busy, noisy lives we've created for ourselves? Is it possible to hear the promptings of the Spirit over all the noise we allow to come into our lives? I can't think of a more important question for us to think about, because we live with constant noise all the time. There's the noise going on inside my head of anxiety and worry and fear and guilt and shame and anger and jealousy and envy and sadness and pain and disappointment and confusing questions like, why God, how God, how long, why aren't you answering my prayer? Confusing questions. Do you even answer my prayer? All this is going on inside my head, and then I've got all the noise coming outside in. The noise of the culture, the cynicism, the mocking, the scoffing, the injustice, the noise of the evening news, the noise of cultural pressure. There's lots of noise. The question is, what do we do with it? We can't eliminate it all. We certainly can't escape it. So what do we do with it? Well, what we began looking at last week in Psalm 131 is we've got to find at least a little bit of time somewhere, somehow, to create space where we turn the volume of the noise down in here and out there coming in here, and we need to turn the volume of God's voice up. David talks about that, as Matt said. He calmed. He did something. He calmed and quieted his soul. He created a space, a time, a place where he purposefully and intentionally stepped out of all the busy things that kings do. And he created for himself this, as Swindoll puts it, this parenthesis of quiet. Back to our question, is it possible to live the Christian life, a life led by the Spirit in the midst of the busy lives we created for ourselves? I don't think so. Not unless we create a space where somehow, some way, we find a way to put on kind of like noise cancellation headphones and listen for God to speak. Psalm 131 tells us that kind of life is possible. The whole book of Psalms tells me that David did this over and over and over and over again, that it was his habit to bring every circumstance of life into God's presence and talk to him about it, to bring every emotion he felt as a result of all those circumstances, to bring him into God's presence and talk about it, and then let's listen for God to speak, for God to say, this is who I am, this is what I've done, this is who you are in me. That's David is doing that. And last week we saw how he canceled out the noise of self-importance by quieting himself. What I'm saying is you got to do that. You've got to take time to quiet your soul. I'm not saying the Psalms are commanding you to do it. I'm just telling you you should do it. The Psalms are showing you this is what someone does who's a man after God's own heart. And they're not commanding us to do anything. We just get a chance to peek over David's shoulder as he's writing in his personal journal. We get a chance to peek into his heart, and we see what's going on in his heart, and we look at what's going on in his life and what he does and how he talks to God. We look at that, and we see this is what a man after God's own heart is looking at. So I'm not telling you what to do or how you need to do it, how long the time needs to be or how often. I am going to talk and give you some tracks this morning to run on. But I'm just saying it's not possible to hear the voice of God over all the other noise if you don't calm and quiet your soul. Now, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 comes first. Okay? Big teaching here. It comes first. Brief, simple, direct, profound. The fact that it comes first in the Psalter, that's important because it's going to tell us something about how we're to look at the rest of the book of Psalms. And in a sense, this psalm is the key to turning down the noise in your life. Look at it. I'm going to put it up on the screen as well. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This woman will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They won't stand in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked will perish. As we said last week, psalms are poems and prayers and songs of worship. They're poems to ponder. They're prayers to pray. They're songs to be sung. They're not really sets of instruction or doctrines to dissect or even principles to put into practice. But that doesn't mean that the psalms don't instruct. Psalms like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and other psalms known as maskils, they do instruct us what to do with the noise in our life. They do instruct us about God and life and faith. But the instruction is more by invitation than information. It's the instruction comes as an invitation rather than a bunch of information. And so let's back up. What does Psalm 1 teach us? What's God saying to us in this short, brief, profound psalm? Well, it's saying there are two ways you can choose to live your life. Two ways. You can live like people who know God and delight in His voice, or you can live like people who don't know God and who like to hear the sound of their own voice. It's pretty simple. It's profound. It's just two ways of living. There's no middle ground. You're on one road or the other. Now, so think with me. Okay, let's think about people who live their life. The first kind of person is a person who lives their life either in ignorance of or in opposition to God. People who live by their own wits and resources. People who make their own way the best they can. People who listen to their own voices. And that's where they put their hope. And we hear this all the time. We hear it in the evening news. We hear it in the radio, in the commentary. We read it in the newspaper editorials. And it's the noise of our celebrity glamour culture. It's the noise of self-help. It's the noise of self-importance. And it's all geared to help you make life work your way. Make life work apart from God by depending on human will and human intellect to solve the problems we face. David says both the advice we get from people like that and the people themselves are like chaff. They're like chaff. What's chaff? Well, chaff is the husk. It's the covering of seed. And back in the day, when you would grind grain, you'd have a threshing floor and a big stone would roll around and it would crack the hard grain. The husk would break off from the seed, and you'd take a winnowing fork and you would throw the grain up in the air, and the wind would come and blow away the chaff, and the seed, being heavier, would fall back down to the threshing floor. That's the way you separated seed and chaff. So chaff is like the hull of the popcorn that gets stuck in your teeth, you know, or the hull in the peanut that gets stuck on the roof of your mouth, and you're like, trying to get it off. It's worthless. It's useless. It's weightless. It's rootless. So look at Dr. Seuss' book. And verse 5 talks about the destiny of chaff-like people. They can't stand up under God's judgment. They're blown away by it. They can't stand in the assembly of God's people. They're going to perish. Now, that's one way of life. The other way of life is that it is of a person who has come to find their greatest delight in what God says over and against what people say, or what you say to yourself. And that's what verse 2. Verse 2 is kind of the key to the psalm, but it's the key to the psalms. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. We're told that someone like this will be like a tree, strong, deep-rooted, fruitful. And this is someone, verse 6, that God knows. The word know is a personal name for God, personal word for know. God knows these people inside out in a very good way. Personally, He knows them. So, no, they never will perish. They're planted people, and they're prosperous people. So we're taught something, and we learn something. There's two ways you can live your life. You can walk in the way of those who don't know God, people who live by their own wits and resources, listening to their own voices, or there are people who perish listening to their own voices. Or you can walk in the way of people that God knows, that God promises to bless, people who are strong and resilient and rooted and fruitful, people that God knows personally. You can be one of those people. That's the invitation. And knowing this, knowing that there are two ways, is wisdom. It is instruction. No, it's instruction by invitation. He's just painting a picture of a certain kind of life, and the accent is on the blessed person, it's on the tree person, not on the chaff person. The very first word, blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who is not influenced, not shaped by listening to people who don't know God, but blessed are those who find their greatest delight listening in God. So let's dig deeper. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, in the Hebrew, this is a big word. It means, it's not like, oh, God bless him. Like, be good to him. No, this is total fulfillment, true satisfaction, well-being of soul, inner calm and rest. A blessed person is a truly satisfied person because they find their greatest satisfaction in God. And we're told specifically, again, going back to verse 2, what makes for a blessed life. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So big picture, two ways to live. Live your life listening to the voices of people who don't know God, or live your life listening to the voice of God and delighting in, what does that mean? It means delighting in and meditating on God's law. Now you go, whoa. Just a minute. We are not under law. We are under grace. I know that because I went through Galatians with you. Yes, that's true. But yes, true. We're not under law, but we are influenced and we're shaped by it. Wait, hold it. I'm still not catching. But see, the word for law here is the word Torah. And he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments or the first five books in the Bible when he uses the word Torah. Torah means instruction. Instruction. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments or the laws in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. He delights in those too. We'll see that in Psalm 119. Right now, though, he's talking big picture. He delights in God's instruction because, you see, David knew that he was king by grace. David didn't earn. He didn't deserve to be king. God made him king. He found his identity in who God made him to be. And because of that, because he had experienced God's grace, he was grateful. And he understood if God did this for me, then he wanted to bring himself under God's authorship. Let God write the story for his life. He wanted to live under God's authority to be influenced and shaped by what God says rather than what people say, by God's instruction, by God's Torah. And so David is saying he has experienced blessing and delight and solidity and strength and fruitfulness because of a way of life that he's entered in walking with God. He leans into what God says and moves away from what people say. He says that's totally satisfying to me. That's blessing to me to live that way. And he makes the claim that he makes. And the promise and the invitation is you can enter that kind of life as well when you meditate on what God has to say. So what is meditation? Well, meditation, first of all, is pondering. Pondering means to think about, to think through, to think out the implications of what a text of Scripture says. Implications, what it says. Applications of what God says. Looking at something that God, some truth of God, and setting that up, setting that on the throne as opposed to the things that we hear from people. The word actually means to read Scripture or recite Scripture from memory by mumbling it under your breath. Listen, this man who walks on the council board with him. It's mumbling under your breath. Now, don't go out and be weird with this, all right? I mean, you know, some of you take this, go, I'm going to go mumble, I'm going to be a mumbler. I'll be a meditator, but, you know, don't be weird with it. But that's it's remembering, it's talking it to yourself, it's pondering the text, turning it over and over and over. And then you turn that pondering into praying. So where do you get that in the text? Well, placement of the psalm. Where does the psalm come? Placement. The fact that this psalm comes first tells me something about the nature of meditation. Because you see, the book of Psalms is a prayer book in the Bible. It was a prayer book for the Jewish people. It was a prayer book for the early church. It was Jesus' prayer book. And so the psalms are mainly prayers. But the first psalm is not a prayer. It was deliberately put on the beginning of the book because the psalms were collected and they were arranged in five different books. Psalm 1, 42, 73, 90, 107. Five books in the psalm, probably corresponding to the five books of Moses. But this psalm was put at the beginning as an introduction. Why? Because meditation provides tracks for your prayers to run on. That's why it's first. There's something that you do in the calm and the quiet that provides tracks for your praying the rest of the psalms. So you see, there's a kind of prayer that flows out of meditating on God's Word, a kind of prayer that turns you into a tree person. that saves you from being a chaff-like person. What do I mean? Well, you know, there are different kinds of prayer. There are prayers of praise and worship and thanksgiving, adoration, where we celebrate who God is and what God has done for us. And then there are prayers of confession, where we see where we fall short, and we acknowledge and we confess and we repent of our sin before God. And there are prayers of petition, where we ask God for certain things. Prayers of praise, confession, petition. We're invited to pray those kinds of things, all of those kinds of prayers. You see them all through the psalm. But there's another kind of prayer, and that's a prayer of response. Prayer of response, where a prayer where I'm responding to what God says. Prayer where God speaks first. Where I give God the chance to speak first. God talks, I listen, I respond back to Him with praise, confession, and thanksgiving. Psalm 1, I'm saying, comes first because it's telling us, inviting us into a kind of prayer life, a meditative prayer life that flows out of response, responding to what God says to us in His Word. God speaks through His Word, and we talk to Him about what He said. Is listening prayer. Prayer where God starts the conversation. We allow God to start the conversation. Prayer that lets God choose the subject. God lets God set the tone. It's that kind of prayer, David is saying, that plants you into a blessed life, a life of satisfaction. That kind of prayer helps you turn down the noise and turn up the volume of God's voice. In other words, when I'm reading Scripture and I hear God say something wonderful about Himself, and then in response I praise Him, or when He tells me, He shows me who He is, and He calls me to live a certain way, and in response to that I see that I haven't lived that way, and so I confess. Or when He shows me something and I confess, and then I realize, oh God, I want that in my life. I don't want to be a chaff person. I want to be a tree person. I turn that into petition. And so I take the truth that I'm pondering, and I pray it back in praise, confession, and petition. So what David is calling to is here, meditation is not just, it's not simply Bible study. It's not just Scripture memory. It's not just praying a prayer list. It's all of that in response to what God has said. Now, I got a hold of this just recently, and it's beginning to transform my own prayer life. But I ran across a little booklet. You can get this booklet online and download it. It's called A Simple Way to Pray for Master Peter the Barber by Martin Luther, 1535. I think it's got some weight to it, but A Simple Way to Pray. I got a picture of Martin Luther here, and I'm thinking that Master Peter's found a simple way to cut hair. You know, he just needs to know how to pray. But, yeah, a little too much off the top there, Pete. But anyway, in this little booklet, Luther writes this letter to a barber to explain how to meditate and pray. And at the beginning of the letter, the guy who made this available online says, Luther gives advice and instruction for taking up each petition of the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, and he weaves them into a garland of four strands: teaching, praise, confession, and petition. He says, for Luther, prayer is bound up in meditating on God's Word. Studying and meditating on Scripture turns to prayer, and prayer likewise leads back to Scripture, where the Lord refreshes us with His gifts of life and salvation and forgiveness. The Lord speaks in His Word. We respond, speaking to Him, our praise, our confession, and our requests. And it's really quite fascinating, but it's exactly what we're talking about here. You take a Scripture, you take a text, you listen to God speak to you from the text, you ponder it, you think out the implications of it, and then you turn it around and you pray it back to God. He says that makes you a tree person. Over time, you become solid, rooted, fruitful. Now, so let's do that, all right? We're going to do some meditation exercises. Not that. We're going to take verse 3, and we're just going to look at one phrase. A truly satisfied person is like a tree planted by a stream that yields its fruit in its seasons. Leaf doesn't water, wither, and in all he does, he prospers. Okay, let's, all right, here we're going to do, we're going to ponder just that one statement. You can do this with a statement, a phrase, a verse, or the whole song. So, what is the picture of a tree planted by a stream of water bring to mind? Remember, these aren't principles. We're going to enter into the picture and drink from it. So, a tree planted near a stream, what? A tree planted near a stream never lacks for water. Never lacks for water. Think about the trees in your yard. Front yard, backyard, they depend on the weather. They depend on whether it rains or not. If it's dry season, there's no rain, you don't water the tree, the leaf withers and dies. The point is a tree in your yard is at the mercy of circumstances. It has to be watered, either rain or me, or it dies. A tree planted by a stream of water has a continual, constant, never-ending supply of resources. The weather doesn't matter. Circumstances are never the final authority. The tree planted by the stream has endless resources. So what does that have to do with my life? Well, you're not at the mercy of your circumstances. Most of us are up and down because of our circumstances. He's saying there's a way to live where you are deeply rooted in the stream of God's word and you draw strength from Him, not from your circumstances. Now, is there anything to praise God for about that teaching? That's a truth. That's something you can turn into praise. It's something you can go, oh my goodness, Lord, thank you so much that I am a tree planted by water. God, I confess I don't live that way. I'm constantly trying to water myself from all kinds of sources, but I don't want to be like chaff. I want to be like a tree. You can turn that into prayer. I think that's what Elizabeth Elliot was saying. See, somebody, she was talking about how circumstances don't affect the wellness of your soul. When you're planted in God's Word, she says, repeatedly I'm asked variations of this question. In the hardships and difficulties you faced, did the Lord comfort you, or were you sometimes lonely or sad? And she says, well, it's not an either-or thing. If I had not been lonely and sad at times, how could I have needed and received and appreciated comfort? It's the sick who need the physician, the thirsty who need water. This is why Paul didn't deplore his weaknesses. He gloried in them because they provided the occasions for appropriating divine strengths. It was in prison Joseph knew the presence of the Lord. It was in the lion's den that Daniel's faith was proved. It was in the furnace that Daniel's three friends found themselves in the presence of a fourth. We have plenty of proof text. But in order to experience their truth, we have to be placed in truth contexts. The prison, the lion's den, the furnace are where we are shown the realities of God's word, the truthfulness of the teaching, and the faithfulness of it become real to us at those times. That's what David is talking about right here. Is there anything you can praise God for there? Is there anything you need to confess? Anything you need to talk to God about? I think so. What else is the image of? Let's continue our meditation exercise. One more. What else does a picture of a tree bring to mind? Well, there's this contrast. A tree planted by a stream is rooted. It's rooted. It's strong as opposed to chaff that's weightless, hollow, no substance. What does that suggest? What are the implications of how I live my life? Well, isn't it true that there's a superficiality about every one of us? We want people to see us a certain way. We should want to see ourselves a certain way. We want to appear strong. We don't want people to know how weak we are. We want to appear confident. We don't want people to see how scared we really are. We want to look spiritual. We don't want people to peek in and see how messy we really are. We want to come across insightful and intelligent. We don't want people to know that we're actually dumber than we look. And we work really hard to keep up the illusion that we're different from we really are. Now think, where did you learn that? Where do we learn that? Not from God. God says, I made you to be a tree. You get your identity from me. You get your identity from the gospel. And to get the gospel, you have to admit you're weak. So it's through weakness that you become strong, not by trying to save face and look strong even though you're weak. There's no salvation in that. that we'll never save ourselves by trying to save face. We never save ourselves by creating a certain image and working hard to get people to believe we are what we want them to see. No, we learn that way of thinking from our culture because the culture we live in is an image crafting, image management business. It's the only thing. Image is the only thing that people who don't know God have to cling to. And so that's why the world we live in, the top priority from everything from politics to personal hair care products, is all about creating an image. It's advertising. It's what every commercial on TV says. Hey, say this, do this, shop here, not there, drive this, not that, wear this, not that. Why? Create an image. To create a certain image. That's chaff-like, weightless, shallow, hollow, artificial, superficial. But we all fall into it, don't we? And we fall head over heels into it when we listen to the voices in the culture rather than what God has to say. So is there anything that I can praise God about in that? The fact that He showed me, that He's made me to be a tree person, that He has planted me, He makes me strong when I seek my roots into Him? Yes. Do I need to confess my chaff-likeness? Yeah. Do I need to ask for grace, for wisdom, for strength, for health, to live into who God's already made me to be? Yes. See, I can take that truth and I can turn it into prayer. What else do we know about a tree planted by water? Well, most of us think we get good. If we do good, we get good. And verse 3 seems to bear that out, at least at first. Verse 3 says, whatever you do, you'll prosper. Okay, so if I do what you're talking about, meditate, spend time, I'll memorize, I'll carry the little card around like you do. And so if I do that, then I get everything I want. I'll prosper. No. How do you prosper? Look at the text. How do you prosper? Like a tree. Like a tree. What does that mean? But how do trees prosper? Do trees always bear fruit? No, they cycle. They go through seasons. They go through seasons of fruitfulness and fruitlessness. A season of fruitlessness in your life might mean you are finding your highest delight in meditating on God's Word and coming before Him and listening and learning and pondering and praying, but your circumstances haven't changed. A season of fruitlessness, a desert, a dry time in your life might be meditating on the Word and pondering, but you don't feel delight. You feel useless. Well, maybe there's no outward fruit because fruit's just out of season for between you and God. It doesn't mean you're not still growing. In wintertime, the tree still grows. The roots grow deeper. The trunk gets thicker. So when it comes back in season, there's more fruit. The point is, even a fruitless season can be a growing season. Well, as a truth, what can I turn that into prayer? Maybe you're in a fruitless season right now, but you can praise God that He's still working in your life. He's still growing you. And that by His grace and by His mercy, hopefully this season doesn't last forever. If you put your hope in Him and praise Him for that, and you can confess like that you've lost hope during the season of dryness and fruitlessness, and you can turn that, you can repent of the things in your heart where you haven't been trusting that God will bring fruit out of this this particular season in your life. Do you see? What happens when you ponder God's truth in the text? You ponder the text, you pray the text, you pray it back to God, and you find something in the text to praise Him about, something in the text to confess, something to ask Him for. And meditation is the Word becoming flesh. The illustration here is of a tree sinking its roots in a stream, not a pipe. A pipe draws water in one end, and water comes out the other end. A tree draws water in one end, and what comes out the other? Fruit. Meditation is taking God's text, what He says, and intellectually I'm thinking out the implications of it, and emotionally I'm praying it back to God, asking Him to turn the water of His Word into the fruit of life transformation. Meditation makes connections between what God says and how you live. You can do that with a verse. You can do that with a phrase. You can do it with a whole psalm. Meditation exercise on Psalm 1. What's Psalm 1 about? Two ways of living. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, God, that you showed me. You've given me the wisdom to see the difference between those two ways. Confession. Psalm 1, big picture. But God, I don't live that way. I know that I live like Jeff. Talk to him about that. What do I need? I need to sink my roots deeper into you. And you pray that. And you do it. How often do you do it? Well, David says night and day. What does that mean? A lot? Well, it means it's a way of life. It's just a way of life. In a disciplined way, you create space. You take parentheses of quiet where you just take a scripture, a psalm, a verse, a phrase, ponder it, meditate on it, turn it back to God. I was doing this a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 6. And I'm praying, oh Lord, be gracious to me. For I'm running out of gas, I'm languishing. Heal me. My bones are troubled. My soul is troubled. How long, oh God? Turn, oh Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there's no remembrance of you, and in Sheol, who will give you praise? And I went through this whole psalm, and I was kind of praying, trying to understand the truth and pray this back. But when as I was doing that, the Holy Spirit kind of prompted me when I got to verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life and save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there's no remembrance of you. And I began to think about a man that many of you know. I won't mention his name, and the fact that he sent out a huge email to about 1,000 people. I don't think he'd mind me sharing it, but I'm going to save his name. But this is a man that I know. He loves God. He's a preacher. He's been an evangelist. But for several years, he's lived in debilitating pain, a collapsed lung, pneumonia, asthma, severe pain from muscle disease, and sleepless nights. And I saw him in the doctor's office. And I didn't even reckon. I hadn't seen him in about a year. And I saw him, and I'm like, oh, I was so burdened for him. And the Holy Spirit prompted me when I got to this verse to pray for him. And I was crying out for my friend, saying, God, for the sake of your steadfast love, make this song become true. He's weeping on his bed. Hear his plea. Accept his prayer. And I'm praying this for him. And then I thought, there's no remembrance in death. And I don't know, something about for the sake of and no remembrance in death made me think about his kids. And I'm thinking, God, this is a man of faith. He is glorying in his weakness. He is like a man planted with his roots in the water of your word. And he is experiencing satisfaction. But his kids, God, his kids, they might not get it. They might resent you. They might grow up and turn away from you because they don't understand what he understands. And I was crying out to God for him. I hadn't felt that kind of an emotion before. Frankly, I didn't know how to pray for him. So I prayed for him. And then I got an email from him about 4 days later. And this is what he says. I've had terrible severe pain for months, and especially the last 2 weeks. But God, in mercy, took the pain completely away for a half a day so I could see my son graduate. The day he graduated, the pain was down. I got to go to the graduation service and see him graduate. I sat in the back of the auditorium where a few hundred people had gathered. I looked around and thought, they've all come for different reasons, but how blessed I was, because what may have just been an easy thing for them to get up and go, it was a God thing for me. I sat in the back of the church with a friend who had kindly volunteered to take me home if I needed to go. I wondered, since I was not sitting with my family, if he had seen me, or if he would be disappointed, my son would be disappointed that I didn't make it. But my illness had been a hurt for him. Yet someone shared with me that he has such compassion, which God's worked in him through these years of trials. I was hoping he'd see me there, and he did. And he goes on to talk about how he got to see his son graduate.
and he got to hear his daughter give a testimony. And then he writes this. He says, "But God, that evening of my son's graduation gave me a chance to share with him and a friend how that sometimes God has us in a place to be his answer to someone else's prayer." And in 2 Corinthians 9 shares that when a need is answered, the people offer many thanksgivings to God and God is glorified. I know there are people who've cried out to him for me, and with this note will offer thanksgiving, and in doing so, God will be glorified. I'm not saying my prayer got him up out of the sick bed. I'm saying for whatever reason, God chose to work in his providence, in his glory, in his mysterious way. God had chosen to honor the prayers of all of these people who were praying for him. And by his grace, the Holy Spirit let me be a part of that. I got a chance to be a part of the answer to that prayer. Is there any delight in that? This is what God is inviting us into. This kind of life. I had known about his sickness, I'll confess. I'd known about his sickness and illness, and I prayed, "Oh God, be with him. Oh God, bless him," kind of prayers. But it wasn't until God was working in my heart to create a space. I'm meditating on Scripture. The Holy Spirit jumps out of that text. Pray for this man. Cry out for his kids. I don't know how much closer the answer could have been. You don't want to be chaff. I don't want to be chaff. We don't want to be suckers for irrelevancy. We want to delight in God and his word. Let him speak to us. Let us talk back to him. That's the life of true satisfaction. Father God, work in us and through us. Call us into this kind of deep-rooted life and conversation with you so that you will receive glory.